All right, good to see you all. Happy St. Patrick's Day. I see a lot of green out, which is good. I was thinking maybe for our prayer today, a prayer that's often attributed to him, St. Patrick's breastplate. This was actually in our bulletin a couple weeks ago, advertising for the Huli. But according to tradition, he wrote it back in 433 AD for divine protection before successfully converting the Irish king Leoher. We'll just call him that. I don't know how to pronounce it. And his subjects from paganism to Christianity. And so the term breastplate, obviously referring to like a piece of armor that would be worn to protect your essential vital organs in the center. So let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As I arise today, may the strength of God pilot me, the power of God uphold me, the wisdom of God guide me. May the eye of God look before me, the ear of God hear me, the word of God speak for me. May the hand of God protect me, the way of God lie before me, the shield of God defend me, the host of God save me. May Christ shield me today. Christ with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right. Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down. Christ when I sit. Christ when I stand. Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in every eye that sees me. Christ in every ear that hears me. Amen. St. Patrick, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, tonight is a big night in some sense, but in another sense, it's another commandment. Just a couple disclaimers. First, due to the nature of the topic, I don't have any pictures in my slides today. So, I know sometimes I do. God created us as sexual beings, and this is awesome, but it is challenging. And sometimes the moral life just gets reduced to sexual sins. Hopefully the last two meetings have helped us see that there's a lot more to the spiritual life and the moral life than just, misuse this gift of sexuality, that there's five commandments that come before this one. As someone once said, well, this isn't the most important commandment, but it's definitely the sins that are the most popular. Oftentimes, someone would leave the church because of something to deal with what we're talking about today. It's very rare that I would meet someone who says, like, I left the church because I couldn't stop cursing. Or there could be reasons, like, I just stopped going to church. That's a pretty common one. There might be family issues. There might be anger or hurt towards another person if we actually sit back and think about it. But oftentimes, this has some aspect tied to, why were you missing Mass? Well, you fell into sexual sins and you felt unworthy to go to Mass. Why were you angry with that family member? Might have had to do something with this commandment or something that we ourselves were dealing with. Maybe it's because of some issue that someone else was going through and what their experience was seemed inconsistent with what the church teaches. And so it's a very sensitive topic that we're dealing with today. And especially when you're talking in your small groups, to be very cognizant of that. But at the same time, we need to talk about these things because this is indeed a very important topic. So, just to jump right in, the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. This is going to be primarily focused on actions. And the ninth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And so the desire behind those actions, purifying our thoughts that lead to actions. And the tradition of the church following the moral teachings of the Old Testament and New Testament consider these as encompassing all sins against chastity and not just adultery proper, which we're going to talk about what that is, but all sins against chastity. So what is chastity? Chastity means the integration of sexuality within the person, thus the inner unity of one's bodily and spiritual reality. We are body and soul, and we have a sexual drive, but do we let it drive us? When it takes control, if you will, because we have sin and because there is discord within the unity of body and soul. Sometimes the body pushes in a direction that isn't good for the body and soul composite. And so pushes us to do things that are unreasonable, almost disassociated with our intellect and our reason. And so it just becomes a matter of bodily pleasure or animalistic instinct. And it's like, no, we're rational beings. There's reason that needs to be integrated with what we do. But again, as well, it's not that we just say, oh, well, those are just bodily things, and we just kind of put those in a cupboard, and we pull them out when they're absolutely necessary for the continuation of the human race. And in a almost a robotic sense, we're just spiritual beings, just think, and have no passion. Like, that's not what we believe either. There needs to be a unity of the two, integrating our emotions and our passions with our reason and our intellect and our will. This word chastity comes from the Latin word castus, which means pure. I love this word purity. I had a baptism a couple months ago at this point, and the girl, her name was Catherine Matilda, and I believe Matilda, I can't remember the exact, I think it's German, but it means purity. And when I was looking this up, and I found a great understanding of purity that I encouraged the couple to ponder with their child, was wholehearted devotion. We can't even just reduce purity to sexual nature, but really a wholehearted devotion to another, a complete and whole love to God and to neighbor. That sense of purity, like innocent, washed clean, having no stain, if you will. So this idea of purity and chastity is very linked. Sexuality becomes truly human and personal when it correctly integrates into the relationship of one person to another. It's by its nature a gift meant to be given. It's meant to be shared. And so when you give a gift, you don't just haphazardly buy somebody something. You think about it. What would they like? What would be good for them? There's usually sense behind it. It's a gift from God. It's a grace, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and a moral virtue. Chastity is a gift of God, a grace, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and a moral virtue. It's listed in a lot of different lists. So it's important that we understand chastity. So the virtue of chastity involves an apprenticeship in self-mastery as an expression of human freedom directed towards self-giving. We are free. We've covered this before. We are made free. And sin pushes us in directions that maybe we shouldn't use our free will. And so chastity involves this aspect of self-mastery. I might feel an urge or desire, but then chastity helps bring us back into balance of recognizing with our will, that actually might not be good for me. And so, for example, the freedom to truly give oneself so that it doesn't drive us. I'm attracted to this person, I'm attracted to this person, I'm attracted to this person. It's like, well, wait a second, let me pause. I don't even know that person's name. So maybe I shouldn't go up and kiss them. And so there's balance. Chastity teaches us to, in right reason, put our emotions and our passions within that reason. How to live chastity? Well, obviously the graces of the other sacraments are going to help us, especially with the Eucharist and reconciliation, those repeatable sacraments. Renewing our baptismal grace with the daily prayer to be in God's presence and recognize each and every person as a brother and sister in Christ. And we're all part of the family of God, and so we're going to go back to that fourth commandment. How do we live in relationship with our families? That person's a part of a family too, in a biological sense, but all of us are united in the family of God. Self-knowledge. It's really important to help to live chastity. We have to know ourselves, to know our own weaknesses. Maybe that image of the breastplate, right, that St. Patrick prayed to have, you would have armor. And when you didn't have armor somewhere, you would be vulnerable. Vulnera, meaning wound, where you can be wounded. And so to know, where am I wounded? To have self-knowledge and look at my life and say, I was wounded in this way. And so I'm bleeding out right here. Well, of course, that's where the devil is going to attack us. And so where do we need the divine doctor to heal us? And to, in humility, see where do we need to work and build up some armor? The practice of penance. fasting, which is a common practice in Lent, especially. Great that we talk about this. We give up chocolate. I love chocolate. It's great. But then the person who loves the chocolate, in actively saying, I'm going to work against this for the next 40 days, that urge to have that little sweet, it builds up discipline, that self-mastery. Oftentimes, lust and gluttony are very linked together. When I indulge in food and drink, well, it's very easy to indulge in the other bodily pleasures I want to have. And so when we can fast and have discipline with what we eat and drink, it helps build up our will to those other bodily urges. The exercise of the moral virtues, virtues build off of each other. If I'm working out and I'm only having leg days, my arms are not going to get stronger. And so we need to build up the other virtues. And so it's a whole approach of our passions being guided by reason, not just one virtue that we work on. As followers of Christ, who is the model of chastity, every baptized person is called to lead a chaste, pure life, each according to his particular state of life. And so for married persons, this would be a conjugal chastity, marital chastity. And for celibate people, this would be those who are single, those who are in religious life, those who are in the priesthood. It would be what is called celibate chastity. And again, if you're single, celibate chastity could turn into marital chastity. But everyone is called to chastity, regardless of it looks like in one state of life or another. I will add another one, actually, I just thought of, and I actually saw a video today that, in preparing for this, was a very interesting way to phrase it. When someone wants to become holy, they say, oh, I'll go to Mass more. You know, it's like, oh, what are you going to do this Lent to become holier? It's like, I'm going to go to confession more, or I'm going to pray the rosary, or I'm going to, you know, do works of charity. There are many ways to grow in holiness. And this priest said, for married couples, a way to be holier is to have holy sex. Have sex more. And this might be a shocking statement maybe for you to hear, but if the sacrament, as you have covered, you know, a couple weeks ago, is God's grace being given. And so to celebrate the Eucharist, God's grace being given by receiving the Eucharist. Well, if the sacrament of marriage is that you give grace to each other in your vows, you renew your vows whenever you have sex. And so you are giving God's grace in that moment. And you are receiving God's grace in that moment. And that increases holiness. And so, want to be holy when you're married? Have sex. It's a different way to think about it. And so we have to think, well, what is sex then? And what is holy sex, if you will? A chaste marital sex. So, again, this might be recap, depending on, I think Father Joseph taught you all marriage and holy orders. So what is the purpose? Why be chaste? We have reason and free will, and so we need to look at this from a reasonable sense. We're made in God's image, and in this way we have the obligation to use it well. And so we have these three very important aspects of what it means to have sex. A complementarity. God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. That males and females are created equal in dignity, but they're truly different. A guy says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one is like me. It's not like the other animals that God made to help me. This one can truly help me in my loneliness because they're intellectually like me. They're physically like me. They're spiritually like me. They're emotionally like me. But there is a difference. This one shall be called woman. God didn't say, God, man, he's alone. Let's make him a bro. Like, he made someone who's like him but is different from him. And so the rib is this image of equality, not the head as superior and not the foot as inferior, but recognizes this one is by my side. This one is close to my heart so I never feel that loneliness, but this one is different. And so even in our likeness, there is also a complementarity that the two can come together. Because they're like each other, but I can't authentically give to someone something they already have. And I can't authentically receive something I already have. And so there has to be difference. And so that difference might come through in terms of, wow, this person thinks very differently than me. They have new ideas. I didn't think about it like that. Emotionally, the feminine genius has a certain tenderness, and men have a certain fixation on wanting to do. And we see this kind of lived out within the sexual act itself. Men give of themselves in the act. They do. And women naturally receive within the act. And so we see that our sexuality starts to inform part of who we are, anthropologically. It gets distorted by chapter 3 with sin. And so now it's about dominating and not about service and humility. So there is difference, and it is good. Complementarity, so the two can become one, a communion of persons. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. That God created marriage in such a way that a communion of persons is realized through this self-giving sexual union. Literally, this idea, two become one. As I'm doing a prep with a married couple, and I go, okay, it's like your eyes and your nose and your ears and your hair. You know, see what that looks like. The two literally become manifest into one person. And this image, again, we image God, the Father loving the Son eternally and the Son loving the Father eternally. And that love is the Holy Spirit, a third person within the Trinity, perfectly, always and everywhere. But within a family, this image of a man and a woman and that love becoming another person that is named. This communion of persons. And this also leads within the aspect of fruitfulness. Be fruitful and multiply. The first command that was given. Fill the earth. That God has willed that this union, this special participation, you become co-creators with God. You participate in the very work of creation. That we image God as creator. You know, again, I'm not trying to play God in the sense of like Frankenstein and making life, but you do. I mean, we're not God. We need to be clear. And I tell the kids at the school all the time, your parents are not God, but they helped create you. We do create. What a great responsibility. And we don't want to mar the image of God, and so we need to create as he intended and not on our own terms. So God creates and invites us to do this. And we take our principles from the Trinity, not from the animals, the birds and the bees. When people are like, oh, well, we need to like learn how sex works looking at animals. It's crazy. Why don't we look at something that's higher than us and not something that's below us? So this love that is exchanged, this conjugal act, has been created by God with an inseparable twofold meaning. We can't. And we saw these kind of previously in the previous slide with those three things, but there is a unitive and procreative aspect to marriage. These two cannot be separated. By analogy, if you will, I eat, and there's a certain sense of pleasure, and there's a certain sense of, like, you know, sustenance. I can't separate those two out. They're needed. You know, we don't just live by eating, you know, what is it, astronaut food is just out of a toothpaste, you know, kind of like flavored thing. There's an aspect that is there. Like, God made food desirable to eat it. It's desirable. It's pleasurable. But it's also, like, has a purpose to continue, like, our own life. This, by analogy, helps us understand unitive and procreative. It is the mutual self-giving of the spouses which leads to a loving union and joy. Much, much greater than even just pleasure. But rather, one of deep and intimate personal giving. Procreative, an openness to the transmission of life as natural and the fruit of the sexual union. No one can break this. This is inseparable. We can't have just one or the other. It's been established these two are... cannot be excluded one from the other. It's not that we're baby factories and just have sex to continue, you know, the line of Clem. And it's not just, let's just have a good life, just the two of us and, you know, to heck with everybody else. Why bring a child in this world? There always has to be both. Before we move on, just two more little thoughts. One of them I already kind of started talking about, but the gesture should match. It should be proportional to the relationship. I shouldn't hug a stranger the same way that I would hug my mom. Also, the context. I mean, like, if I see my mom and then, like, a couple hours later I see her again, like, I don't have to continually hug her all the time, you know? But if it's been 5 years, you better believe I'm not giving her a handshake. And so sex is a gesture of giving everything. And if you're giving everything physically, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, if you're uniting all of these things in a complete and total gift of self to literally give your genetic code to somebody else, that gesture is one that should be, as we talk about, is exclusive, not with somebody else. Also, you know, appropriate in the context, you know, okay, the two are spouses, but it's not like they're having sex in public. This is because it's that very intimate activity, it's not meant to be done. And so, you know, to have good PDA, if you will, or modesty is sometimes attached to this virtue of chastity, of how we present ourselves as sexual beings. There's a certain sense of veiling, the tabernacle. Tabernacle is veiled. There's something intimate. And so this roots back into how the tabernacle was veiled, the Holy of Holies, as it was described in the Old Testament with the temple. And so the woman, there's a sense of veiling. And so it's not like showing everybody. And so there's something precious about this gift. It is a gesture of giving everything, like I said. There's a sense of time. Giving your time. That there's an indissolubility of marriage is what it's described as, that it's not dissolvable, it's permanent. Nothing breaks the bond, as you could say, except death. Space, and talk about fidelity, a faithfulness. No matter where you are, I'm yours. And having that trust, even when you're on your work trip, I trust you that you're going to be faithful to me, no matter where we are. And that procreative potential, that fertility, that fruitfulness to give in such a profound way. So, all of the sins we're going to talk about are not giving enough. They're holding back some aspect of time or space or procreative potential. They're fighting against this permanence, this fidelity, this fruitfulness that marriage is intended to be. So, we have a fun list. Sinful actions against the sixth commandment include adultery, fornication, cohabitation, masturbation, pornography, contraception, homosexual acts, prostitution, rape, incest, sexual abuse of children. We're not going to go through every single one of these today. Some of these are a little bit more intuitive, if you will, in our society. Rape, for example, is pretty unanimously, like, this is not good. It's that violence against the other's free will. And so it's, you know, obviously going against a human act, the other person being able to reciprocate. Incest is pretty obvious. It distorts that family relationship that is so primary in God's law as the fourth commandment. And sexual abuse of children, again, unanimously a problem. It's not only the violence against one who is so innocent, but this manipulation of their free will that scars them in their formation. And so one of the most horrible of those listed here. And so prostitution also, just that last one, reduces the person as an instrument to be purchased. You know, it become a product. We'll talk about that actually a little bit later as well, but with another aspect of these sins. But it reduces the person to not a person, but a thing, an object. Now, there are different struggles. There's ordinary temptation, you know, trying to resist it. We know it's wrong, but we, you know, have a past or we have those wounds, like I said. Sometimes there's not only the struggle with the temptation, but sometimes we question, why is it wrong? You know, the issue of questioning objective truth based on an emotional and subjective situation. Yeah, that's when we know we really need to do some deep digging. Because there's something about an emotional passion, but I know this is wrong, but I'm really struggling, versus, well, is it even wrong? Well, now we're on a slippery slope, because now we're being judged based off of our subjective and disregarding objective truth. Now, the ninth commandment forbids the cultivating thoughts, the desires connected to the actions. So there's plenty of temptations in our culture. TV, thumbnails on YouTube, walking down the street. I mean, I kid you not, it was one time I was walking through New York City in Times Square, and a fully naked woman walked right in front of me. And I'm just like, okay, there's a fully naked woman right in front of me in the crowded street. You know, sometimes temptations come and it's not sinful. It's just like, okay, I'm trying, Lord. I can't blind myself though. I can look the other way. You know, there's another one. No, I'm just kidding. No. So there's a difference though. You know, we don't have to become scrupulous of like, you know, I see something, I'm like, oh, okay. You know, and then you think about it. Cause I mean, it's like, what the heck? But then there's the indulging, the fantasies. You know, and we kind of, we escape from our reality and we sit there and we dwell and we think and, you know, what would it have been like? You know, what would it be like? You know, and we start to question and we dive deep into fantasies. And the devil loves this. He pulls us out of reality. We have to be grounded in reality. Now, I always encourage this. We have to remind ourselves of what is true and good and beautiful and real. And so, especially if you're married and you're tempted to think about, you know, that coworker and be like, what would it have been like? You know, they don't seem to yell at me as much. And then you remind yourself, no, I love my wife because she cooks the best meatloaf ever. Oh, that meatloaf. And I'm distracting myself in a certain sense, but it's not a complete fix, but we got to redirect towards what is good and true and beautiful and real and not go into the fantasies. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The heart needs to be transformed. And then gratitude is a great antidote to most sins. Not every sin, but gratitude is a great antidote to most sins, to recognize the many blessings that God gives to us. And when we can have the heart transformed, that's what helps purify our thoughts. Each of these constitute grave matter. Sexual sins are almost always going to be grave. Now remember, when we're talking about sins, we have the two degrees of venial and mortal. Mortal, meaning grave matter, full knowledge, and complete consent. This is especially difficult when we're dealing with these sins. Because they're of such grave matter, because there's such a sensitive nature to them, and because oftentimes they can be very habitual. And so we're going to talk about that in terms of what does that mean for complete consent. Full knowledge. Father, I was young and I was, especially for some of you, it's been a long life. And now you're coming into the church and be like, I didn't know. And so the culpability might be lessened. At the same time, sexual sins, I mean, we can have a good sense of like, I probably shouldn't be cheating on my girlfriend. We can have that sense without even having gone through a class. So, but remembering, you know, God is merciful. And it's not about trying to be legalistic and be like, well, I think it was mostly venial, but maybe a little mortal. That's not the game here. It's grave, probably, if it deals with sex. But full knowledge and complete consent. We'll talk about this a little bit more, actually, in a little bit. Okay, let's start talking about some of these particulars. Adultery. At least one person is married. I can't tell you how funny it is if a kid asks at the school, what if I commit adultery? And I'm like, you're in third grade. I don't think you know what that means. at least one of the parties is married, and it's a grave injustice to the covenant of marriage because it violates the rights of other spouses. It compromises the welfare of children who need their parents' stable union. Usually adultery is a pretty common reason why there might be a divorce. We can't give everything to someone if you already are giving that to someone else. This is why polygamy is sinful, polyamorous relationships, those open relationships, if you will. Fornication or premarital sex, these are with regards to someone who is
like two people who are not married. So if one person is married, it's adultery. If it's two people who are not married, it would be fornication / premarital sex. When we talk about the language of the body, what I have written there, it's during sexual intercourse, the body says, I give myself to you completely. Yet if one is not made such a total gift and a lifelong commitment through marriage vows, then one lies with the body. They're telling a lie. I know that's not until next week with regards to commandment number 7, or 8, I'm sorry. 7 is stealing. 8 is bear false witness. But there's a lie with the body. I give everything to you. Oftentimes with fornication and premarital sex, so that we make sure we don't have a kid, there also might be a lack of openness to life with regards to using contraception. And so that also would be another offense. You're saying, I give you everything except that part of me. And even if you were open to life, it's a lack of a stable community, that lifelong marriage in which the potential of that child coming in the world is like, well, are we going to stay together? Because the child's here and we can't take that child and undo it. We can't take the child and rip them in half and say, I want my half and you keep your half. That's why divorce is so hard on children. Cohabitation is this near occasion of this grave sin by its nature, what it is. There's so many ways I could go with this. I unfortunately have this conversation with many couples. People who go to Catholic school, they go to college, they kind of fall away from their faith, they forget everything we taught them with our great St. Mary's education. And then they're living with someone and they come for marriage prep. It's actually a line that is on the front page of our bulletin. Couples who live together will be asked to live separately. We have to actually put that there because there's such a lack of understanding why this is so harmful. First, just there's the statistical approach, which is it's not actually helpful for your marriage in terms of like divorce rates. But how would you feel if you knew that your spouse was sleeping with someone who's not their spouse? And usually they're like, oh, that'd be bad. And I'm like, well, that's what you're doing right now. Sometimes I'll say, okay, so I see you have the same address. Is there like multiple bedrooms? And they're like, no, Father. And I'm like, okay, well, like, is there like a couch in the other room, you know? And, well, yes, Father, but we sleep in the same room. We don't want to lie to you. I'm like, oh, that's good. I'm glad you don't lie. Now, wait, this same room, is there like multiple beds? And they're like, no, there's only one bed. And I'm like, is it a bunk bed? I'm not a cop. I can't sit there and like, you know, oh my gosh. You know, but there's a difference between the alcoholic who's struggling and trying, and then, you know, they stayed too late and they had one. And, you know, the couple who are like, we're trying to be chaste, but Father, we just really like each other and we really attract each other, which is a good thing. You need to be attracted to each other in some capacity. But then we stayed too late and I should have left, Father. It led to some stuff. And then the alcoholic who moves into the bar. Well, what do you think is going to happen? It's like, well, I really like this person, but I think we can do it. And it's like, that sounds like a terrible idea. And so there's also the problem of scandal. You know, we are Catholic and we go to home, the same home. Well, again, I'm not a cop. I don't know exactly what you're doing out there. But usually in the movie, when the door closes and two people go in, there's a bed in there. There's a reason why it's called We Slept Together. We're sleeping in the same bed. And we both like each other. Well, what do you think is going to happen? We're trying to avoid that, A, but also what kind of image does that present? There's not a lack of integrity. Remember, we go back to that definition of chastity. The integration of sexuality within the person. Where is the integrity? And so we want to live integral lives. Usually, when there's premarital sex, it's like, well, we want to test run it, we want to test drive, make sure everything's okay. And there's a certain aspect with other things in dating, like it's like, okay, well, I want to see what they're like around my family. I want to see, you know, what they're like with their finances. There are certain things it's important to learn about the other person and about yourself within dating. But this is one of those aspects that it's definitely directly going against this commandment. Usually,
cohabitation in particular is there's some kind of fear. I need to know what they're like or else I can't commit to it. At the end of the day, you promise for better or for worse. And you got to have a good knowledge of what that means beforehand, but don't do sinful means to understand what that might be beforehand. And also, you don't know. You don't know what's going to be like 20 years from now. That's the whole point. I can't know everything. And so the decision can't be made from, I have to know everything about this person before I marry them. That can't be your rationale, because guess what? In 20 years, they're going to do something. You're going to go, what? I don't even know you. Why? That's what happened actually just 2 months ago. It was hilarious. My dad has never ridden roller coasters ever in his life. I mean, ever. And we went to Disney World, and he rode one of the little kiddie roller coasters, and it was, like, shocking. And my mom whispers to her friend and just goes, I don't know the man. Like, she was shocked. It was crazy. So you can't know everything, and so decisions should not be made out of fear. That would be actually one of the very reasons to delay a marriage, would be they don't have the affective maturity to understand a free decision, because I'm making this decision based off the fact that we already signed a lease together, so I guess we got to get married. No, you are free until you say those words. And I want to make sure that those couples have integrity and freedom when they say those words. So cohabitation is a big problem. Foreplay, maybe just to make a comment about that here. Foreplay is morally acceptable. So long as it is directed toward and completed in the marital act. The analogy sometimes I give is, it's good to drive a car. Don't sit there and just rev the engine. It's not good for the car. And so there's also, you know, can't do other sins, you know, such as sodomy. You know, this would not be within the capacity of what leads to the act and is also healthy for the couple. Okay, let's talk about divorce. So divorce, it goes against the natural law, but let's be clear, it is not sinful to be divorced. There probably was sin that led to the divorce, but divorce, what it says is that there was a marriage and it breaks the covenant. It's now dissolved. And so there's disorder because of a spouse that deserted, the children, what happens with them, within society, it creates a lack of hope. Is it possible to even be married for life? Seems like it can't even happen. When there's a separation, now sometimes that might be the only possible way of like ensuring like legal rights, maybe the care of the children if one spouse is abusive, or you know, the safety. The church isn't cruel and be like, well, you're married, suck it up, you know, go to counseling. We think that there should be an aspect of the recourse that should be taken, but there might be a reason to be separated. And so it could be legitimate. And it would not constitute a moral offense. There is a misconception that hopefully I think at this point we're really trying to fight against, which is that divorced people cannot receive communion. This is not true. Those who are divorced can absolutely come to the sacraments. The problem is divorced and remarried. And so the faithful spouse is abandoned. They meet someone new. And then they get married civilly, not in the church, not as a sacrament, because they're previously bound. And this is the challenge, because they're not integrated. They're saying, I'm in communion with the church and with the Lord, but I'm not, because I've attempted a sacrament, but I'm missing a very key, important piece of that. And so we have this aspect of Catholic theology called annulments. Annulments are not Catholic divorce. A divorce says there is a union and we have dissolved the union. An annulment is a juridical procedure within the church. It's a matter of looking at the root of the marriage to see if there was something lacking, either in the form, as in it was not in a church, there was no priest there, or in the freedom of the man or the woman, as in like they didn't have the maturity to make that decision, they were forced to make it, you know, they had this undue stress upon them. They were, one of the spouses was saying, yeah, we'll have children. And then the first night they said, I got a vasectomy. I never want to have children. I was like, wait a minute. I didn't know that. If I had known that, this would have changed. I mean, you're not even open to life. You don't have an understanding of what marriage is.
And so, was there something before the marriage? For all intents and purposes, we assume the validity of the marriage. Annulment challenges. This was not a valid marriage in some capacity, and says that there was no sacramental marriage. It does not invalidate the legal marriage, so it does not bastardize the children. They are still recognized as the children of that marriage, but not a sacramental marriage. It's a purely juridical sacramental procedure with regards to annulments. That would be necessary for someone who was in a previous marriage and then remarried, and then they wanted their marriage blessed in the church. We would need to resolve this marriage through the process of an annulment. So hopefully that's clear. Next one, masturbation and pornography. So with these, there is an absence of unitive love. It's just me, by myself. An absence of procreative love. Again, meiosis? Where like you just, like the two cells become, you know, their own thing. We don't create life on our own. This action, it takes an action of great importance, and it's meant to be a gift, and it inverts it towards oneself. This life-giving love, it's in no way willed or desired or possible that it could lead to life. It objectifies another person, either the person on the screen or on the picture or in our mind. A person is reduced to the sexual dimension of their body. You know, it's a running away from reality. I know I've talked about this earlier, about not living in that fantasy and substituting. You know, I think it was C.S. Lewis who talked about it as like, you know, the man might become comfortable with a harem of women that he can turn to whenever he wants. And it's like, what? Now, while self-abuse is a grave matter, the moral responsibility can be considerably lessened by factors such as affective maturity, habit, or anxiety. This can be a very addictive thing, both masturbation and pornography. And there are many studies to show, like, the brain waves and how it's like a drug. It messes chemically with how we're formed, and especially if it happens in our formative years at a young age. They can be terrible scourges and lifelong wounds, if you will. Talk about being vulnerable, and it can take a long time to overcome it. But there are ways to overcome it. First off, I do want to emphasize this, especially with this. This is from the Catechism. Just to read from this particular section on masturbation. To form an equitable judgment about the subject's moral responsibility and to guide pastoral action, one must take into account the affective immaturity, force or acquired habit, conditions of anxiety, or other psychological or social factors that can lessen, if not even reduce to a minimum, moral culpability. Let me be clear. This is a very, very grave sin, and we need to not do this. But we also don't need to beat ourselves up. Christ came to save us from our sins, not to beat us over the head about them. And there can be deep wounds with these sins. Just to maybe emphasize this point again, this is from Monsignor Charles Pope. He's a priest in D.C., who's my dad's cousin. And so, shout out to him. While it is unusual for the Catechism to include a pastoral note of this sort, it was deemed necessary to include it here. Many struggle in this area and are affected by shame and unhelpful fears rooted in a merely legalistic notion of mortal sin, all of which can discourage growth. The penitent needs some room to breathe, and the pastoral sense of the church acknowledges this in this passage. That said, since masturbation is a sin, it should be confessed, and to take that action to fight against it in regards to the sinfulness of the act, but helps the penitent to not lose their sense of dignity or capacity to grow because of the shame or paralyzing self-reproach. With pornography, I know that there's many different resources out there to fight against it.